All right. Good morning. Oh, I don't know about you, but those are always very intense stories. Bring the lights up a little bit. So there we go. Now I can actually see. I can actually read my Bible. It's good to be here. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Jonathan. I have the privilege of being the pastor here. And I mean, many of you know Kyle and Nicole. They attended here for a number of years before they moved. Many of you know their story. In fact, last Easter, we actually baptized them here. And their testimony is just an incredible reminder. Death is not the end of the story, right? Death and pain is not where our stories end, but rather God is working in and through and doing a lot. And I mean, as heavy as those stories are, I think they open our eyes. They remind us of actually what God is doing even through our toughest and most difficult moments. And in one way, that's kind of what we're going to see as we open our Bibles here this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning. We are continuing on a series called Miraculous Births. Not only hearing the stories from people here in our church, but also hearing the stories of miraculous births all throughout the Bible, coming and leading up to the miraculous birth that happens at Christmas in Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at the birth of a man by the name of Samson. Now, for those of you who maybe grew up in the church, maybe you went to Sunday school, you might recognize the name Samson, right? Samson is often one of the stories that we get told. And if you remember or know anything about Samson, you'll know he was very strong. And you probably have heard of the story of Samson and Delilah, right? That's often the story that gets told in Sunday school. And I'll be honest, for the life of me, I can't figure out why. Right? If you have actually read that story as an adult, you will probably see that story very, very differently, right? The story of Samson and Delilah is the original toxic relationship, okay? In every way, this was terrible, right? Delilah quite literally had been hired to try and kill him. Right? They didn't know how to attack him. They didn't know how to kill this man. And so they hired Delilah to go sleep with him and find out his secrets. It's not a great start to any relationship. On the other hand, Samson clearly doesn't trust her. He is lying to her constantly, manipulating her just as she is manipulating him. I mean, the story is ridiculous. You read it and you're just thinking, why on earth is this in our Bible? Why do we have a story of this man who is just a wretch all over his life? He is a liar. He is violent. He is manipulative. And we read it and we think, what's going on? And maybe more to the point today, why are we talking about him at Christmas? Right? But as we actually look at the story of his birth, what we're going to see is actually God is showing us, obscured as it is, a picture of what God is going to do with Jesus. All right? Actually, Samson does open a window and a longing for a greater Savior yet to come. So if you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to follow along with me. Judges chapter 13. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? We do have a longer passage this morning, so if you do need to sit, please feel that freedom. Starting in verse 1, this is the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren, you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you've sent come again to teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" He said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at his hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahe Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. In many ways, the story of Samson's birth almost marks a bit of a high point in his life, right? If, as you go through the story of Samson, you find that he is quite a violent man. He's quite deceptive. He is quite sometimes very arbitrary and sometimes very brutal in what he does. And you kind of read this and you read the story of his birth and you wonder, what exactly is God doing? It's a good reminder for us that just because someone's in the Bible doesn't mean we should imitate what they are doing. And this crazy story, for all of the weird parts of it, yet show us something of what God is going to do in Jesus. The story of Samson's birth shows us first a pattern of our own sin, but also shows us a pattern of God's grace. He's the one who provides a Savior and shows us a proper response of both trust and worship. And so as we look at this story this morning, we want to see better our Savior that God provides, the one we trust with our future, the one we worship at Christmas. All right, so let's start off and just look through our text. We are first of all confronted with this pattern of sin. Look back at verse 1 with me. It says, "And the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, if you are familiar at all with the book of Judges, you will know that this kind of verse comes up all the time. In fact, there is a whole pattern throughout this book, a whole cycle that keeps on repeating over and over and over again. Right? First, the people sin. They disobey what God's called them to do. And then what happens? Well, God allows some nation to come in to oppress them for some time. Right? The people then cry out to God, "God, save us." And God brings a judge, right? Someone to save them. A judge comes in, rescues the people out of their oppression until the judge dies. And then what happens? The whole cycle repeats itself. And as you go through the book of Judges, you see this cycle again and again and again. And actually, as it goes, each repetition, things are getting actually worse and worse and worse, right? Things are escalating every cycle. They start off fairly tame, but by the end of the book, you have an all-out civil war where one of the tribes of Israel is nearly decimated entirely. They're nearly wiped out of existence because everyone is just doing whatever they think is right. In fact, the main problem that is brought up throughout this book is actually summed up in the very final words of the book. The last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Right here is the summary of the whole book. There's no leader. There's no king. Everyone's just doing whatever they think is right at the time. And as we watch that pattern, we see how destructive it ultimately becomes. No one's seeking to follow God. They're just saying, hey, do whatever you think is right. In many ways, doesn't that sound an awful lot like how we operate? In fact, if you were to cherry pick a generic Canadian, if there is such a thing, and ask them, you know, how do you understand what's right from wrong? Most people would say, well, you know what? There is no real right from wrong. As long as you're not hurting anyone, just do whatever you think is right. It's the prevailing notion of our day. In fact, it's not very dissimilar from the time of the judges. And yet the Bible shows us, actually, this is a problem. Right, not only a problem as you follow the pattern of judges and as everyone does whatever they think is right, we get this escalating, almost devolving into anarchy, right? What one person thinks is right is not what the other person thinks is right. And so now we have fighting, we have all sorts of problems developing. But actually the Bible has another problem with why this doesn't really work. The second answer the Bible gives is that it's because we are actually sinful people. Everyone doing what is right in their own mind only works if everyone is good. By and large, we kind of think that people are good. Maybe there's some, you know, poor circumstances. Maybe social media radicalizes. Maybe, you know, your experience, whatever, has pushed people into extremes to choosing wrong things. And hear me, all of those are certainly factors in our lives. But the Bible actually says there's another problem. It's the problem in our own hearts. That we don't always choose what is good. In fact, we don't even always want what is good. We say we shouldn't hurt anyone, right? Do whatever you want, just don't hurt anyone. And yet, as soon as someone hurts you, what do you want? I want to hurt them back. I don't want everyone to speak poorly about me. And so, you know, I'm going to speak nicely until someone slanders you. And then what? I want to get them back. No, the truth is our own hearts actually lead us away. The Bible calls this sin. We rebel against who God has created us to be. We fail to measure up to what God actually created us for. God created us that we would reflect the perfection of His character. And every person has failed to do that. God warns us there's actually a consequence of our sin. Right, God here is using the Philistines as sort of the example, the warning flag for them. If you continue on in their sins, there is a consequence, a greater consequence to your sin. Actually, it's the judgment before God. The problem in Judges is that actually it's exposing our own hearts. It shows us a mirror of our own patterns and lives. How often have we gotten stuck in our own cycles of wrong thinking or acting? How often have we found ourselves in a bad habit and thought to ourselves, well, I need to get out only to fall back into it, to try again and again, to try and get out of these sinful patterns of life and yet always seeming to fall back into one or another. Right, clinically, if you talk about an addiction, it's something you keep on doing even if there are negative consequences. I think we could say sin is an addiction. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Every time he says, every time I try and do something right, I end up doing something wrong. In fact, that's exactly what's going on in the book of Judges. They were addicted in this cycle of sin over and over and over. And actually, they had almost made peace with it. A few chapters later, as Samson is beginning to sort of push back against the Philistines, a bunch of the people of Judah from Israel come and talk to him. It says, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this then that what is then this that you have done to us? Right? They're upset at Samson because he is fighting back against their oppressors. And there is 3,000 men going, hey, just let them. Don't fight them. Just let them rule over us. They had already accepted the fact that they were going to be in subjugation, even though God had given them that land to be the promised land, to be their home where they should have freedom. They had accepted rule over them. What a scary picture of our own sin. Have we accepted our own sinful patterns? Have we just accepted, yeah, you know what? I've struggled with this. It's never going to get better. That's just what it's going to be. That's just who I am. I've made peace with all of the problems in my life. Instead of seeking the freedom, the blessing that God has promised to us, we have settled in the mud. Right? As C.S. Lewis famously said, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Have we become so easily pleased in our sin, so stuck in our cycles that we've actually begun to accept them as good? The book of Judges actually shows us a pattern, a cycle of sin to show us a mirror to our own lives and hearts. It ought to wake us up and actually show us our need of a Savior. If we are helplessly stuck in our sin, how much more do we need someone to come and save? And praise God, that's exactly what happens. For as much as the book of Judges shows us a pattern of our own sin, it also shows us a pattern of God's faithful grace, right? God provides a Savior for the people. And most interestingly here, as we come to our passage, once again, God is providing a Savior through a couple that shouldn't even be able to have children at all. Right, verse 2 says, there was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Right, we've seen this pattern now a number of times throughout this series. Here is a couple that cannot, should not have a child, and yet through that, God is going to provide a Savior. It's as if God is trying to hammer down the point. The salvation is going to come from me. I will do this. This is not something you can accomplish, but rather I will provide it. Verse 3 continues, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you're barren. You have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful to drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. So the angel of God comes and speaks to this woman and she says, you're going to have a son, first of all, and here's what I want you to do. Right? God has some very specific instructions for her to follow. Right? She's not to drink wine. She's not to touch anything that's unclean. She is not to cut the child's hair. And we kind of look at that and we're thinking, what is going on? But I think anyone in Israel would have recognized right away what is happening here. This is a Nazarite vow. All right. A Nazarite was someone who was set apart, right? They were set aside for God's service. In fact, in Numbers chapter 6, they give the instructions for taking a Nazarite vow. Anyone could actually take a Nazarite vow. Number 6 says, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink all the days of his vow of separation. No razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall not let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. Right? This was intended to be a vow that people could take, but it was always intended to be a short-term vow. Here with Samson, we find he is to be a Nazarite from conception until death. His whole life shall be set aside for God's purpose. And in fact, at the end of verse 5, God gives him his mission. It says, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This is what Samson is born for. He is going to save the people of Israel from their enemies. Or let me put it another way. God is promising a child will be born, set apart for God's service, who will save the people from the consequences of their sin. You start to see the picture of what Jesus is going to do. But if you notice there in verse 5, it says he will begin to save. He will begin this work. He's not going to be the one who's going to complete it. And in fact, I mean, isn't that such a good thing? As you see this man, this judge, in all of his violence and all of his cruelty and all of the messed up parts of his life, does it not beg for a greater savior? Does it not say, oh, we need someone greater who is yet to come? And in fact, that's exactly what God is promising right from the get-go. Right from the beginning, God is promising he will start this work, but someone else is coming down the road who will actually bring this to completion. In fact, as you continue on through the Bible, you start to recognize, if you know the history of the Bible, you know the Philistines, they stick around for a while. They're a problem for the people of Israel for quite a long time until a young shepherd boy named David shows up. And if you remember the story of David and Goliath, right? Goliath was a Philistine. David shows up on the battlefield having nothing, no strength of his own, but rather this is what he says. David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, into my hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." God is going to save his people. God is going to bring this salvation. And eventually, when David is enthroned as king, he is the one who finally gives them freedom from the Philistines. But here's where the story begs for yet something greater. Because as much as David, ruling as a king, gave freedom to the people, yet just like Samson, he was trapped by the sin of violence and lust. For as much of a savior as he was still under the bondage of sin. And oh, do we yet need a greater savior who will free us not from external bounds, but from the problem of our own heart, the bondage to sin that we have found ourselves in. That is what Christmas brings. Because eventually another angel would show up and announce another child would be born in a situation that should not be possible. And this child would be a savior. Matthew chapter 1, the angel speaking this time to Joseph says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Finally, after all these years of waiting, after all the anticipation, after all the incomplete saviors who have been setting this cycle ready for someone who would come, now Jesus will show up to free the people from their sin. That pattern, that cycle, that addiction is broken because of what Jesus has done, not by our strength, but by our Savior Jesus. Jesus was set apart from his birth, holy to God for his entire life. But unlike Samson, he did not sin. Unlike Samson, he is our example to follow. But actually, there is another area in which actually Samson and Jesus are remarkably alike. At the end of Samson's life, if you remember the story, he spent years fighting against the Philistines. Eventually, Delilah's wiles work on him. He is betrayed, he's captured, he is beaten, and he is mocked. Eventually, they string him up between two pillars, arms outstretched as the people mock him. And yet at that moment, he prays. God gives him the strength. He topples the building. As he dies, he rescues God's people.
In this odd way, we see this obscured picture of what ultimately Jesus would do. Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him. Jesus was beaten and mocked. And by the death of Jesus, many would be saved. Because actually, the punishment for our sins falls not on us, but rather fell on Jesus. He took the punishment for our sins in our place so that anyone who would trust in him would be forgiven. That is the salvation that we celebrate at Christmas. The Savior has come to deal with our sins, to take the penalty in our place, to break that cycle, that bondage to sin. Come to Jesus, confess your sins. He knows them already. Let us turn away from them and find the forgiveness that is promised in Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins, and he rose to life again so that everyone who trusts in him would also have a new life. For everyone who is united in a death with Jesus, so we are also united in a life with him, free from the power of sin over us. He has broken that bondage, broken that curse. We live not for ourselves, but to live for the glory of God. He provided a Savior. He has set us free. So our response is to trust and to worship him. And really, that's what we see all throughout the rest of this passage. Manoah and his wife, as they get this news, God calls them to respond in really two ways. First is to trust him. The second is to worship, right? When the angel comes back and speaks to them after Manoah's been praying, God, I'm still so confused. I don't know what you want me to do with this child, right? God comes back and he speaks to him again. And Manoah's got a bunch of questions for him, right? Verse 12, Manoah says, now when your works come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what's his mission? He's got all these questions. Tell me the specifics. Tell me what's going to happen. And it's amazing because God doesn't tell him at all. In fact, God kind of just repeats exactly what he had already said the first time. I want you to make sure that he is a Nazirite. Follow that. And you read this and you kind of think to yourself, well, why, God? Why don't you explain it to him? Actually, I think it's God's grace that he doesn't. Imagine if he had actually told Manoah, this is what Samson's going to do. Here's all the awful details of his life. This is what he's going to be like. I mean, I'm pretty sure he would have had a heart attack on the spot just from hearing everything. Sometimes I think God actually doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen in the future because he knows we couldn't actually handle it. It's God's grace that he doesn't explain everything that could happen. But is that not the same call that we have? God will tell us something. He calls us to be faithful, to follow his word, but he doesn't give us every detail of life. He doesn't explain every single thing that happens. Rather, he just calls us to trust him in it. Even without knowing everything, we can still trust the God who holds the future. Paul writes in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things for our good. Do we trust him? Even without knowing everything that's going to happen, can we trust that God is in control? Can we trust that he has all of these things? Manoah and his wife, they're not given all the answers. They're simply called, trust him. But the second thing they're called to do is then to worship. Again, Manoah comes and he says to this angel, and he says, look, let me make you some food. And the angel says, no. But if you're going to do something, offer up a sacrifice to God. And so he begins to build this fire, prepare the sacrifice. In verse 18, it says, in verse 17, he asks the angel, what's your name? Right? It's a very common kind of question. Hey, I never asked your name. What exactly is it? In verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. See, Manoah still doesn't understand who he's talking to. He doesn't realize he's talking with God. Right, this angel is more than just a mere messenger. In fact, he claims his name is Wonderful. This is something that is ascribed to God throughout the Bible. Right, we call this a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Even David writes in the Psalms. He says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Even to know God is too much for David. It is too wonderful for him to wrap his mind around. The God who knows the past, who knows the present, who knows the future, knows every word on our lips before we would speak it. How could we ever understand a God like this? He is wonderful, full of awe and wonder, reverence before him. In fact, the prophet Isaiah will later ascribe the same title to Jesus, calling him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jesus is wonderful as he is God himself. And so as God is talking to Manoah and he says, "You want to know my name, if you want to know me, yet it is too wonderful for you." Right? God stands so far above and beyond us, and yet the incredible dichotomy of the scene is that God is standing there talking to him. The very God who is beyond all our comprehension, yet stands in creation. Is that not what we celebrate at Christmas? God who entered into our world, born as a child, the very eternal God, the Son, took on humanity. This wonderful God, beyond our comprehension, is the one who dwells with us. And so as Manoah is offering up this sacrifice to the God who works wonders, the angel goes up with it. God himself accepts their offering and worship. God directed them, as you hear the message of salvation, what should you do? Worship. The response is worship. Praise God. How do we respond at Christmas? How do we respond to the appearance of God in our midst, a Savior who has come? We worship. Christmas is a season to worship God, to share of all that he has done, to share about the good news of salvation, this child who is born. Reminding ourselves of the awe and the wonder of the moment that God himself, who holds the future, would dwell with us. Our Savior has come to save us from our sins. Let us worship the God who stands in unapproachable light and glory, born in a manger. See, the story of Samson's birth is one that prepares us for the coming of a Savior. As we see in the story of Israel, the pattern of their sin, it holds up a mirror to our own lives. But in that hopeless picture, we are also shown the pattern of God's grace. He has provided a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let us trust him. Let us worship him. He is worthy of all of our trust. He is worthy of all of our praise. Let us this Christmas season worship our Savior and King. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the salvation that you have brought. Lord, when we were stuck, when we were hopeless, when we could not get ourselves out, yet you provided a Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy on our lives. Lord, let us never grow tired of singing the praises of what you have done, of the incredible wonder that it would be that you would come to dwell with us, the God who stands above and before all time, yet enters as a child, born in a manger. Father, let us trust you with every step of our lives, and let us long to declare the goodness of your praises. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we have the privilege of being able to celebrate baptism here together. baptism is really the picture of what we've been talking about the salvation that Jesus has brought, his death and his resurrection. Right? As we are lowered into the water, we are declaring that we have died to sin. Our sin has been laid on Jesus in full. They are taken to the grave. By rising again, we are declaring that we have risen to new life with Jesus, that we are living now to follow him. Right? This is what Jesus calls us to do as his disciples, to publicly declare what has been internally done. It is an outward demonstration of an inward reality. And that's what we get to celebrate here this morning. I'm really excited about this. This is a great moment always when we get to baptize, we get to celebrate what God is doing. And so this morning, what's going to happen is we're going to see a video here in just a moment. We're going to hear a number of people confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Across our different campuses today and last week, we've been able to celebrate a bunch of baptisms. We are praising God for what he is doing, and we're going to celebrate that here this morning, all right? So we're going to watch the video. Eric is going to come. We're going to baptize Eric. When he comes up, I want you to cheer. I want you to clap. It is a celebration, all right? We get to celebrate new life here today, and we're going to end in worship all together, all right? After the baptism, those of you who know Eric want to come and pray with him, you can come just down here to the side. It's a celebration as we worship and pray all together of what Jesus has done. So let's start. Let's hear the testimonies, and then we'll celebrate baptism all together.